come now to our study of God's Word. And let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, we ask that You would indeed speak to us through Your Word. That You would help us to understand this text that is before us tonight. Help us, Lord, to implement in our lives that which it demands of us. Give us strength to obey, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're finally back to our passage in Matthew again, after I think it was a 3-week hiatus, and Lord willing, we'll be in Matthew for at least the next 5 weeks. Today we're in Matthew chapter 5, picking up where we left off in verse 21, and we'll go through verse 26. And the words of Christ in this passage, pretty profound. They directly challenge the understanding of Scripture by the religious leaders of the day. They also present to us a challenging set of moral standards. It's on page 816 if you're using one of our church Bibles, Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. It says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Well, let's go back and look at this in some detail, in the message, what I've called murder of the heart. I'm back up to verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" Well, here in verse 21, Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, the section on the Ten Commandments. And specifically, this is the sixth commandment, which says, "You shall not commit murder." Some older translations put it, and maybe it says this in your Bible, it says, "You shall not kill." But that doesn't convey the intended meaning of actual murder. The taking of a human life, or a killing, is not always a wrong thing. The rest of the Bible tells us there are three times when taking life is allowed. Capital punishment, for instance, done under law by an established government when the person is guilty of a capital crime. It's one justified instance of killing. Second, a soldier in a just war. And we have a long discussion about that sort of thing, but sometimes they kill. And third, self-defense, to defend oneself or other innocent parties against a violent aggressor. And our national and state laws even recognize these things. But murder, the unjust taking of a human life, is wrong. And our society recognizes it as the most serious, or perhaps the second most serious crime that a person commit, or perhaps treason being the most serious. The sixth commandment says that we are not to commit murder. Yet we find it happening frequently throughout the Bible, throughout history, and even in our world today. Murder goes all the way back to Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. And actually, it goes all the way back to the devil, because Jesus said in John 8 that he was a murderer from the beginning. Certain periods in Israel's history were especially marked by bloodshed. And just to pick one example out of many, Naboth was killed by King Ahab and Jezebel, remember? Because Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. In the New Testament, Saul, later called the Apostle Paul, witnessed and approved of the murderous stoning of Stephen, an event that grieved him for the rest of his life. In the Bible, the penalty for murder was death, Genesis 9, because man was made in God's image. Numbers 35 tells us that two witnesses were necessary. You could not put a man to death because of the testimony of just one witness. And a few verses later in Numbers 35, it says, "So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that was shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." In other words, God says the land is polluted until the murderer is executed. Think of our day. for the 10-year period from 1995 to 2004, there's been an average of roughly 1,400 murders per year in the state of Texas. And that figure holds true for the next 5 years after that as well. But during the same 10-year period, Texas only executed an average of 25 people per year. Other states have executed fewer or no murderers. Kind of suggests that our land is polluted by unrequited blood. We need to realize that we live in a country that is polluted in many ways, particularly by the lax punishment given to murderers. Justice, in most cases, is not being done, even when they catch the guy that did the crime. And that doesn't even count the murderous slaughter of the innocent done in abortion clinics. We baby the murders, and we murder the babies. And for some reason, most people in our country still think that God should bless America. But that's a rabbit trail we won't chase tonight. Back to our subject, murder is wrong. It is a dreadful crime. And note the last half of verse 21, murderers would be brought to justice, to a verdict. Justice would be done. And this refers not even to God's judgment there, but to human courts. And while good human courts, they're necessary, they're God-ordained, but they're not the only judgment that murderers need to be concerned about, because God's ultimate judgment will take place. And some people don't realize this, but nobody will ever really get away with murder. Well, Jesus knew that the Pharisees would not have a problem with verse 21. They thought they were okay. They thought they were righteous because they hadn't murdered anyone. Their tradition incorrectly limited the law to only the actual physical act of murder. And you might think that you're off the hook on this one, because you've certainly never killed anybody. And that's why Jesus continued in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Well, there are five of these, "you have heard, but I say to you," statements here in the rest of chapter 5. And it's important for us to understand what the Lord is communicating here. Jesus is not criticizing the Old Testament law. He is not overturning the Old Testament law, nor is he adding to the Mosaic law. When he said, "but I say to you," he was correcting the mere external view of God's law, the limiting of the commandment to apply only to outward actions. And let's talk about that for a few minutes. John Calvin put it this way, as he commented on this passage. He wrote, "It is a mistake, however, to suppose that this is a correction of the law and that Christ raises his disciples to a higher degree of perfection. It has been a prevailing opinion that the beginning of righteousness was laid down in the ancient law, but the perfection of it is pointed out in the gospel. But nothing was further from the design of Christ than to alter or innovate anything in the commandments of the law. There God has once fixed the rule of life which he will never retract. But the law had been corrupted by false expositions and turned to a profane meaning. Christ vindicates it against such corruptions and points out its true meaning, from which the Jews had departed." In other words, the original intent of the Mosaic law included what Jesus said. I mean, he would know after all, right? It had been lost, though. It is not what the religious authorities of the day were teaching. Jesus was restoring the fullness of the original meaning. He was against the superficiality of the Pharisees, and we find that throughout the Gospels. J.C. Ryle put it this way, "Jesus shows us that the law, as expounded by him, was a far more spiritual and heart-searching rule than what most of the Jews supposed." This error is what Matthew Henry calls the fundamental error of what the Jewish teachers taught, that the divine law prohibited only the sinful act, not the sinful thought. All the way back in Leviticus 19, we find the principle, "You shall not hate your countrymen from your heart." And not only did the Old Testament tell the Jews not to hate, but they were instructed to love instead. Some people tend to think that this was a concept found only in the New Testament. The next verse in Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of the people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." loving neighbor, not being angry, not calling him names. Principle found in the Old Testament. But back to Christ's statement in verse 22. He neither set aside the law as no longer necessary, because as we have studied in the past, the law of God is going to be fulfilled, not eradicated. And neither did he change the law or raise the law to do some new standard. He simply proclaimed God's original intent of the law. In the weeks to come, I think we'll see that theme repeated in each of the next sections in the rest of chapter 5. Well, Jesus was a faithful expounder of God's law, and he said the right understanding of the sixth commandment is that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. It's not just the act of murder that is prohibited, it is anger and hatred. Now, Jesus, of course, is not referring to a righteous anger. The Bible tells us that anger is not always wrong. In fact, sometimes it is very much right. And we see this exhibited in the life of Christ on multiple occasions. We, however, you and me, at least me, I assume you, we tend to have an unrighteous anger a lot more than we have a righteous anger. And a full study of that would take some time, but just to give you something to think about related to the topic of anger, ask yourself if you're angry because God has been offended, or if you're angry because you have been offended, and that will tend to tell you if your anger is righteous or not. The root word for anger here in verse 22 is from the Greek word orge. It is a brooding, a smoldering anger. It's the slow cooker, the long-held grudge, the bitterness that is allowed to grow unchecked. This is in contrast to wrath, which is explosive and short-lived. The anger in verse 22 is the one that sits on the back burner, simmering for quite a while. It cherishes resentment. It refuses to forgive. The next phrase, translated "you good for nothing" in the New American Standard, or "whoever insults his brother" in the ESV, is the Greek word raka, which is hard to translate. It's really an untranslatable epithet. It's a malicious name-calling. It is a verbal slander, a scornful word. It is a word of proud wrath, elevating self above the other in contempt of him. It means good for nothing or brainless idiot. And this is a sharp tongue that is full of poison. And of course, the person who uses such a term fails to understand or remember his own position of sinfulness before God. And finally, the third phrase there in verse 22 is simply, "you fool." The Greek word is moros, from which we get our word moron or idiot, a stupid person. And it generally means someone who is morally foolish. It may be right to refer to something that someone does as a foolish thing, but don't call the person a fool or other similar word. So don't despise a person so much that you resort to an ad hominem attack or name-calling and verbal abuse. That's not the place of the Christian. Well, when do we tend to do this? This looking down upon, this name-calling, whether we actually say it verbally or just in our minds. I wrote down just a few sample locations because we probably do it everywhere. We do it at home, right? Home, we can get away with things. We do it at work, but I bet we don't say it as much as we think it, maybe, right? We do it at the store, all kinds of people there. At the soccer game, all kinds of people there. And fifth and finally, if you're like me, maybe, when do you tend to think those sorts of things or maybe say it out loud? I wrote down, driving on the road is probably pretty common, right? Somebody's smiling here, so I know I'm not alone. I mean, that guy or gal, they cut you off. They took your spot. They went too fast. They went too slow. Turned the wrong way. They were in the wrong lane. Didn't signal. Tailgated. Ran the red light. Parked in the handicapped spot. I mean, that's just really rude. They parked in the fire lane. They didn't give the pedestrian the right of way. They ignored the sign. They had an expired sticker. He had his bright lights on. He drove on the shoulder, didn't yield, threw trash out the window. He showed you one of his fingers, and he didn't have his seatbelt on while texting with the dog in his lap. And how do we respond, right? People do stupid things, right? We've never done that. And we would never react wrongly to that sort of thing, would we? But think about it this way. what do you expect sinners to do? Be righteous? Obey the law? Do what they're supposed to do? Not do what they're not supposed to do? You expect them to treat others as more important than themselves? There is common grace. Thank the Lord for that. And many folks are considerate much of the time. But what do we really expect unregenerate sinners to do? We expect them to sin. It's consistent with their nature, with who they are. And that means they'll say inappropriate things, they'll do inappropriate things, and they'll drive illegally or rudely. The Church of Jesus Christ would do much better if we looked in the mirror and cleansed our own house, as it were, and concentrated more on living like Christ wants us to, instead of complaining about how all those lost people are living like lost people. We need to show them the law of God, but not so that we can demand some outward conformity from them, but so that they can see their own sin problem, so we can show them the Savior and what He did about their sin problem. And that's why politics is not the final answer. Good laws are good. Having politicians that have integrity is good. But an outward morality enforced only means that the people that go to hell will have had an outward morality. The answer to the problems in our world is the gospel of Christ, because only Jesus can change the heart. And He starts by making the inside right, and then the outward stuff follows. Making sinners sin less has only limited value. And calling them names or thinking poorly of them doesn't do any good either. You and I would be in the same sad state of affairs had not the grace of God invaded our lives. So don't berate people, even if they deserve it, because you deserve it about as much, and only the gospel makes you and I any different. Well, we could have a whole lesson on speech, but just to touch on it, our speech should be gracious, seasoned with salt, edifying, showing love, speaking words that bring people to Christ, to give hope and encouragement. Yes, there are times when we need to rebuke and reprove, and we don't need to shy away from calling a false teacher a false teacher, but it should be done for the good of others, not to attack the individual. Back in verse 22, what happens to a person that is angry with his brother? Calls him raka, useless, calls him a moron, moral failure. Jesus said that he should be liable to human courts, the highest human courts, and the supreme court of the universe, that is, guilty before God. Ultimately, Jesus said that such guilt is enough to send a person to hell forever. What you feel on the inside is enough to damn you. Does that sound harsh for a mere heart attitude, an inward thought, even when it doesn't result in the outward act of murder? That's how our fallen nature views God's standards. The outward act of murder is indeed wrong, very wrong, but so is the inward heart attitude. The Apostle John learned this lesson when he wrote in 1 John 3:15, this may be a familiar verse, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has life abiding in him." And Jesus said himself in Matthew 15, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." Begins on the inside. I find it fascinating that in recent years our country has started to punish folks for hate crimes. If you kill someone for no reason, one penalty. But if you murder someone from a certain group because you hate people like that, then extra penalty. And you know the idea of a hate crime isn't all bad, but they fail to recognize that all murder is a hate crime. To summarize verse 22, the physical act of murder is terrible, but so is the heart attitude behind it, even if the act itself is never carried out. And that puts you and me on the hot seat. We've never killed? Great. But I know that you're in the same boat as me because you've hated, you've slandered, you've had the heart attitude of murder on the inside. The best of men are guilty. We do not measure up to God's standard. And that's the point. We're just as liable to judgment as the murderer in God's eyes. We have broken the sixth commandment too. We would stand guilty before God, guilty enough for God's eternal judgment. And that's us. That's all of us. Jesus shattered any illusion of self-righteousness. The Pharisees have not kept God's law, Jesus said. We have not kept it. And more on that in a moment. But for right now, we need to go back to our text and on to verse 23. And in these next two pair of verses, Jesus gives examples of reconciliation. Verse 23 says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Now, when you see a therefore in Scripture, you've probably heard this before, look back to see what the therefore is there for. And because of this heart problem, Jesus said, these are things that we need to do. Don't misunderstand. These are not actions that are going to clear our guilt before God. These acts will not erase our sin problem, but they will demonstrate a godly attitude toward others and restore relationship and exhibit a redeemed heart. If you're going to worship, Jesus said, and obviously an offering, an animal offering was an important part of Jewish worship. If you're doing that, and there remember that there's a broken relationship, go fix it first. And then come back to worship. Now this is both very practical and quite challenging. We may not like this idea too much. This is not necessarily a pleasant thing to do. It's difficult. It may require humility. It's a risk. You may be rejected. Old pains may be brought to the surface. But we need to understand that the biblical principle that we cannot be worshiper of God at the same time as a hater of man. 1 John 4:20, in the age of the Apostle John wrote, if someone says, I love God and hates a brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And hopefully that makes it clearer. You had better get right with people, at least try, before coming to God to worship. Now, will this always be possible? Probably not. Because sin is ugly and it is damaging and it makes things complicated and messy. But we need to try. Paul put it this way in Romans 12. I guess we'll read that next week, Lord willing. In verse 18, he wrote, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And you know what? That means people that aren't Christians as well. Reconciliation is not always possible. It's not unusual to have enemies. But it can't be because we haven't tried to reconcile. So here we find the principle of reconciliation before worship. Now, a lot of people put a lot of thought and energy into enhancing worship. Lots of people try all sorts of things to supposedly make this goal of enhancing worship, and unfortunately many of them are man-made and man-centered things, and sadly, frankly, we don't need a fine... There's nothing wrong with a fine orchestra. Nothing wrong at all. But we don't need a fine orchestra or a great band. We don't need the right lighting and latte. We need people who are committed to right relationships. Those who are willing to do what Christ said, to attempt reconciliation will need it, even if you're not the one who was offended. That is something that will contribute to true worship. Jesus said that the greatest two commandments, remember, we all know these, the greatest two commandments were to love God and to love your neighbor. But let's not pretend that we can have one without the other, because the Bible says we can't. So go, try to fix that relationship, and then come worship. Maybe you've realized that there's one of these in your life. Maybe even more than one. Please be busy this week taking care of this, as Jesus said. And if you'd like, let me know how it went. Or if you have questions about how to handle a situation, don't be shy about asking. We can talk through it together and figure out the best way to proceed. You know, in past years, I've even seen this done at the time of communion, though it doesn't need to be limited to that. The instruction was given that if there was someone in the church meeting with whom you have a broken or strained relationship, then get up right there, go and make it right, and then come back and take communion. How radical is that? But you don't need to wait until Communion Sunday once a month, and you don't need to wait till any Sunday, really. Take the initiative, no matter what day of the week, and go in humility and seek reconciliation. I'm convinced that God will honor that, even if it doesn't turn out the way we might like. At least try, because Jesus said to. Well, finally, the last two verses, verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Well, these two verses assume that you've done some wrong and that you are rightly in legal trouble. You owe money and you haven't paid it back. You're on your way to court, and the judge is going to decide, and based on the facts of the case, you're going to be in a jam because you're guilty. Find the adversary in advance, Jesus said. Try to get it taken care of. Come to some mutually acceptable resolution. Excuse me, something that is fair, something honest, equitable, something that is right. Settle it out of court while you still can. This is a picture of God's judgment as well. You need to get right with God before death, before it's too late. Because if you go to the day of judgment without having been reconciled to Christ, God is going to cast you into the prison of hell, and you won't escape until you've paid up, the point of which, of course, is that it will be forever. When we expand these last two verses to eternal things, Jesus reminds us to get right with God now while we're alive. When you're dead... And some people don't believe this, but you know what? When you're dead, it's going to be too late. Because Hebrews 9 tells us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Not murdering, it's a small piece of the pie. Quite frankly, that one's fairly easy to obey. Most of us don't really want to kill somebody, and even if we did, we don't want to risk the consequences of getting caught and convicted. But what is on the inside, perhaps only you, God, know what that is. What's on the inside is a whole lot harder, isn't it? The standard is so high that no one keeps it. We've all broken this. We are not righteous on our own. And this command, it's the tutor, it's the guide, which is the law broken that leads us to Christ, Savior. Our guilt could never be paid for by our own actions, but Jesus died so that all who come to Him in repentance and faith could find forgiveness of this sin and all our sins. Jesus said that He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, and that does not mean that there are righteous people that don't need to repent. He meant that a person who thinks he's righteous will never come to repentance because he isn't aware that he needs to. Before a person can be saved, he needs to realize that he is lost. And thus, the law of God is necessary and beneficial because it shows us our guilt. That's what Jesus did in this passage. And when a person realizes he is a sinner who has sinned against a holy God, then he is ready for the remedy, the gospel message, the good news about forgiveness by faith alone in Christ alone. And for the Christian here this evening, we've talked about some of this a little bit, but just to reiterate, attitude is important and action is important. What is on the inside is critical. What we do on the outside is critical. I think there's two very common errors made by Christians. Maybe you've done this. Maybe you know folks like this. And one is focusing only on the inside, rejecting anything that smacks of outward standards. People like this are often well-meaning, realizing that Christianity is much more than moralism or outward conformity to some set of rules. But they err in the thinking that any outward standards are somehow wrong. I mean, they would object to a dress code, for instance, or rules that prohibit certain things or whatever, and the list could be long. But they rightly don't want pharisaical rules, but view any rules whatsoever as rigid and unchristian, and they'll often throw the word legalism or legalistic around, not even knowing what it really means. And what this eventually leads to, at least some of the time, is antinomianism, against the law, or lawlessness, and eventually sinful actions. Because, beloved, there still are thou shalt and thou shalt nots in Scripture. And we could talk about that for a long time, but it's a summary of folks who focus only on the inside. And the other group, they do the exact opposite. They focus only on the outside, resulting in moralism and hypocrisy. They would never be caught dead in certain places or doing certain things, but it isn't from a heart that loves Christ. And rules are easy and neat and clean, and when you have an exact list of do's and don'ts, but the heart attitude isn't there, and then it's just moralism. And moralism doesn't save. It makes neat and clean and nice people, but it doesn't change the heart. We need to combat those two errors by realizing that what is in the heart is what tends to display itself on the outside. We need to teach and preach the gospel, a heart changed by Christ, and we need to teach and preach that once a person is really saved, he ought to delight in obeying Christ. He doesn't avoid certain sins because he has to by some rule book, but because he loves God. His delight is in God and what God commands. He does good things not to earn credit with God or because he has to, but because his desire is to please the master who bought him. What is on the outside is important. In this passage, we shouldn't murder. But what is on the inside is just as important, or perhaps even more important, because that dictates what will manifest itself outwardly, and because it is the heart, the inner man, that is the root of our sin problem to begin with. In this passage, we shouldn't be angry and hateful and name-calling. So don't murder, and don't have an attitude of murder in the heart. Thank the Lord, because God is in the business of changing lives, of forgiving and cleansing and bringing spiritual life to the spiritually dead, and then helping us to live in such a way that's pleasing to Him. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this passage from the book of Matthew, this great sermon of the King, the words of the Lord Jesus, and the most profound and well-known sermon of all time. Lord, this little chunk of it, if we looked at only the first verse, we think, yeah, we're okay. But thank You that Jesus corrected the misunderstanding of the Jewish leaders of the day. Thank You that He informed us of Your standard that really has existed for all time. That our inward heart should not have an attitude of murder in it toward others. Father, sometimes others do stupid things. They do foolish things. They do offensive things. They hurt us. Lord, we confess we've done the same sorts of things. You've had mercy on us. You've been gracious to us. Help us to have that same attitude toward others. Help us, Lord, not to say these epithets that Jesus mentioned. The exact words are similar words. We ask, Lord, that You'd help us not to think those things in our hearts as well. Thank You, Lord, that You've given us challenges in life, people that are challenging. Help us to show them the love of Christ. Help us, Lord, to seek reconciliation with those with whom we have differences or offenses or problems. Help us, Lord, not to be the ones that are the cause for broken relationships. Help us to do what Jesus said, even though it's hard. Help us to go when we need to go, and to seek to restore broken relationships. Lord, we thank You that that will indeed help us worship You. That's our desire, Lord, to be true worshipers, those who obey Christ, not because there's some rule book, but because we love Him, because He first loved us. Thank You for these words. Help us, Lord, to remember them and implement them in our lives, even this very evening and this coming week. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.